I'm supposed to use one of these things, right? My voice isn't quite like Brian's. Well, good morning. Today's scripture is from James 4, 1 through 10. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Thanks be to God for his great word. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of having the word of God. Thank you for the Bible being so practical, so pointed, points where it really touches us where we live. And I pray today that as we look at this letter written to Christians in the first century, that we may be able to see and understand what James said, but also that we may be able to make the transition from the first century to the 21st century to help us as we seek to serve you and all the things that you give us to do and to glorify you in our lives. Pray that you would make this time of a ministry of the Holy Spirit to our hearts, that you touch our lives. I pray for any who might be here and not know your Savior, even though this is not particularly aimed at them, that this would be a time where they would understand and hear what you have to say in the gospel and that they might believe. Pray that you would help each one of us. Lord, we realize that but for the grace of God, we would not be saved. We would not be able to sing even these songs of the wonder of who you are and how you provide. And I just pray that you would bless us in a mighty way as we spend this time in your word. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been going before our hiatus away for Thanksgiving. Should be Thanksgiving for what Christ did at Calvary and for our Easter, but for what he did rising from the dead and all the blessings that we have because of what he's done. But I want you to think back to where we were in James and realize we were in this very practical book that can be a very painful book, because James doesn't just give us principles, he meddles. He tells us this is how you practice it, this is what the opposite looks like, this is what you do. And I would remind you right away, again, that this is not so you can look at your neighbor and say, well, it didn't work. I remember a story told when I remember this from Moody Bible Institute. So many, many years ago, somebody told this story about a guy that, a young preacher who was preaching in the country. And there were a bunch of farmers he's preaching to. And there were very few people. And every Sunday, this farmer would meet him at the door and said, boy, you really gave it to them this time. Then one day it snowed really bad. And I know something of this because I had farmers like this. They'd come with their tractor. They came with a tractor, this farmer did. Picked him up. Took him to the church. And guess who was there? Just him and the farmer. And so he preached just like everybody was there. And when he got done, the farmer said to him, boy, if they'd have been here, you'd have given it to him. I'm afraid sometimes that's how we approach books like the book of James. James is a very practical book. We say that, and we say it with glee. And I even heard one famous pastor talk about his book on James was just published. It's a book, he really loves the book of James. I have memorized the book of James. I have read the book of James many times. I don't love the book of James. It hits me every time I read it. Because James, he doesn't pull any punches. He just gets us where we live. When we last were here, in chapter 3, he was talking about the wisdom which is from above versus the wisdom that is from beneath. He actually puts it in the other order. The wisdom that is from beneath and the wisdom that is from above. And you need to understand Jewish euphemism. Euphemism is when you use a different word to say something that sounds nicer because it talks about something worse. The Jews had a real trouble with talking about God because God had said in his word, remember the Ten Commandments, you cannot take his name in vain. And of course, the vain name he was talking about was his name, his covenant name, which is Yahweh, the all-holy, all-faithful, covenant-keeping God of Israel. And you can go on and describe that because it's all in that name. But by the way, Jesus' name is Yahweh. Did you know that? His name is Yahweh Saves. So Yahweh was concerned that they not take his name in vain, they not mistreat his name. So the Jews said, well, the way we can do this is just not pronounce it, which is why we really don't know how to pronounce the name Yahweh. Because many, many, many centuries ago, they quit pronouncing it. And every time they would read that name, they would say Adonai. So in the editors and Masoretic texts of the Old Testament, that's a Hebrew text. So we don't forget how to pronounce words, added vowel points. So you know how to pronounce Hebrew, not just the consonants, but also the vowels. Well, the problem with Yahweh is so they used the vowel points for Adonai and put them in Yahweh. And that's how you come up with Yahweh. So we don't even know how to pronounce the name. But they were so convinced that if they misused the name, if they pronounced it when they shouldn't have, when they misused it, they did that so they couldn't ever take Yahweh in vain. So what they did instead was they decided to come up with ways to talk about that. So because you didn't want to talk about heaven and hell in private, in polite company, they would talk about heaven or that which was above and talk about God, that referred to God from heaven, and you talked about that which was from beneath, which referred to hell. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about wisdom that is from heaven or wisdom that is from hell, wisdom that comes from Satan. So this is a pretty rough statement he's making in chapter 3. When he gets to chapter 4, he says, now, I want you to know, because there weren't a chapter division when James wrote it, There wasn't a chapter division when James wrote it. But I want you to understand, he says, now that you got the principle, let's talk about the practice. This is where he really starts to meddle. And so he does that by asking a diagnostic question, talking about where they are, and they have to answer that question for themselves. He never answers it. So this is not for everybody, it's for each individual person. And he describes the problem, and then he prescribes a solution. But we're going to see it in two parts. The question, which is going to include the question and the description of the problem. And then he's going to talk about the solution. So that's what we're going to look at. So first, how did I jump to... Oh, I know what I did. The question, verses 1 to 5. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. James 1. 4, 1 to 3. So James wrote the paragraph about wisdom, which is from above and from beneath, with an application in mind. So he gives you all that information and said, this is what wisdom from above looks like. This is what wisdom from beneath looks like. Now practice it. This is how it needs to be practiced. So James writes this, and he asks a diagnostic question, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? There were battles in the church. Even in the first church, there were battles. The reason they're battles is we are all human. And every person that was ever born was born with a sin nature, except for Jesus Christ. He's the only one that wasn't. Every human being that has ever existed had a sin nature. That's part, we call that original sin. That's what happens. That's the theological title. But that's the result of the sin of Adam and Eve. It was passed on to us. And the result of that sin is called original sin. So we're all born sinners. I always think it's interesting because people say, well, you know, God is not very nice if you take some of the views of God that we talk about and how he condemns us and all that. But do you realize that it is because of God's will? Because Adam and Eve sinned, every single one of us was born a sinner. We didn't start out at the plate with no strikes against us. We started out with three strikes against us. All are sin. All sin and come short of the glory of God. We are all in that place. We are all sinners. Because of that, even after we're converted, sometimes we act like sinners because we have to fight that all the time. And James is dealing with the early church. He's dealing with people that act like sinners. Conflict raged in the church, and it raged because these people wanted what they wanted, not what God wanted. Now, I want to tie some of James together because I think sometimes we read James and we don't tie it together. Do you remember in chapter 1, he talked about wisdom? If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Make him. He must act of God. It's a third person imperative. He must act of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. And it shall be given to him, but let him ask in faith, not doubting. For a double-souled man is unstable in all his ways. We talked, if you remember way back then, we talked about the fact that we have double souls. We have a tendency to want what we want, and we want what God wants too. And that problem is the double soul problem, because what I want frequently is not what God wants. What I'm supposed to want is what God wants. But quite often, I want what I want, and I know it isn't what God wants, but it doesn't matter. I choose to do it. That's called sin. So he's talking about double-minded people. He's talking about double-minded people here. He says, where does this war come in the church? Where does this conflict that's going on in your church come from? Comes from what the war that's going on inside you. So we call this wars without and wars within. There's a war inside of you that spills out on the people around you. And that's the problem. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your midst? Now, if you have an old King James, they like to use the word passion. You find in the newer translations, lusts. The word actually just means desire. And because desires usually means desiring something God doesn't want or desiring to fulfill God's desires that he puts in us in a way that doesn't please him, sometimes our desires become lusts. They lead us to sin. So that's why that's used. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure, your lusts that war in your members? And why do they war? Because we are double-minded. We know there are things that God wants us to have. There's those things, there are things we want to have, and many times those things are in conflict. And the question is, am I going to submit to God or am I not? And because I'm fighting that battle within me, when I have people around me, they also are fighting that battle. And sometimes our desire to have what we want, even if it isn't what God wants, is so strong that we do all this stuff to cause it, and that's what spills over into this stuff. Problem was their personal desires as distinguished from God's desires. In short, the eternal external conflict was because of the war going on within them, the internal conflict. So their priorities spawned awful behavior, and he describes that. This is very strong language. You lust, you desire, and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Very strong terms. It's really interesting to me because I've been studying James for years. I've translated James. This never struck me until I was reading one of the commentators I have, and he makes the point. There are some people who think these are literal terms. Do you know what these terms mean? Do you know what it means to murder? Do you know what it means to covet and can't have, can't obtain? Do you know what it is to fight in war? Well, if we were talking about World War II, you'd know what that is, right? Well, you say, well, I know about murder. That's what Hitler did to the Jews. I know what it is to covet and can't obtain. That was Hitler wanted all these countries that he couldn't have. I know what it is to fight in war. That's, you know, planes and bombs and tanks and killing people and shooting people and beating up on people. And they, of course, in James' day, they didn't have bombs and planes, etc. But they had swords and knives and stuff, and they did kill people sometimes. And so there are some people who say, well, this is very literal. That's how strong these words are, which is why I'm bringing them up. So see, they actually killed each other. I think that's very, very unlikely, seeming that if it were true, we'd know more about it than we do. I don't think that is what he's talking about, but that shows you how strong those words are. But he's talking about the church, so he's talking about figuratively. I don't think he's talking about literally. People don't wait outside the door after a business meeting and kill people. But they do verbally, don't they? That's what he was talking about. They were not nice people. They were doing bad things. Remember what James wrote? This is a quote from 3:16, right before this, 16 and 17. For where envy and self-serving exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to be, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's what wisdom from above is. That's what they didn't have. They had the other kind of wisdom where they were fighting among each other. They look toward the methodology. They look to manipulate people. That's what I mean by the methodology of the world, the present age. They work to get what they wanted, even if it wasn't what God wanted. They had a way of doing it. They'd figured out a strategy to do it, and that happens. And then he says they didn't use God's provision. This is what God says, or this is what he says. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss in order that you may spend it on your pleasures, on your desires. There are two problems, and these are major problems in the church. These are major problems for each of us today. Problem number one, they didn't pray at all. They didn't pray. They didn't ask. I think if there's anything we should never be guilty of doing is not asking. We may not have everything we want. We may not have everything that God wants us to have. But we should never be guilty of not asking for that. That it isn't because we didn't ask for it. I remember an illustration from years ago, and I want to share it because I think it makes this point. I heard a speaker, and he said this. Now, this illustration is not theologically correct. Please listen to that. It is not theologically correct. It came from somebody's head, not from the Bible. But he said, in this illustration, this fellow dies and he goes to heaven. St. Peter meets him at the gate. By the way, there's nothing that says St. Peter meets anybody at the gate, but that's something people make up. St. Peter meets him at the gate of heaven and he says, do you want to see your mansion now or do you want to wait? He said, well, I'd like to see some of the other mansions. So St. Peter takes him on this tour of heaven, and he sees all these different mansions. Finally, after about 10,000 years, he decides he wants to come see his. There are no years in heaven. But he wants to see his mansion. So he goes to see his mansion, and when he gets to his mansion, there's this huge warehouse behind it and this huge padlock on this door. And he says to Peter, why is there a mansion behind, or why is there a warehouse behind my mansion? And why is there a lock on the door? And Peter said, well, we couldn't fit into the mansion all the things that you could have had if you just asked. So they're all in that warehouse. Now, that is not theologically correct. You're not going to find a warehouse in heaven. You're not going to find mansions like that in heaven. You're not going to find anything like that in heaven. But the point is, there's a lot of things in our life that God would have given us if we asked. And I'm laboring this point because although James is kind of bloodying our nose spiritually here, he also is making some very valid points that are important. Now, I don't want you to go out of here. You know, there's a real temptation sometimes with preachers that you just preach messages that make everybody leave feel bad, you know, feel guilty of that. Well, you know, I'm prayerless. There's a certain writer I know who every time we come to any statement in the Bible about prayer, he talks about, well, you know, we really sin because we're prayerless. We don't ever pray enough. I don't know what enough is. I don't think anybody ever prays enough. Prayer is something, a conversation you have with God. It should be something that goes on all the time. One of my goals in life was Spurgeon's statement in lectures to my students. I can't imagine 15 minutes in a day go by that I don't pray. I have never been able to do that. I really would like to, but I've never been able to do that. I've worked at it. Sometimes work harder at it than others. But, it's something that's important. We need to pray. So I don't want you to go out here and be guilty and say, oh, I don't pray enough. That doesn't help you. But I would say this. This is, tells us we need to pray. And we need to do it as often as you can do it, and as often as you remember to do it, and you need to strive to do it. Because Satan fights your praying. Do you know that? There's a lot of things you can do in life, and nobody will oppose you. But when it comes to doing things God wants, Satan opposes everything you're doing. So you need to be aware that that's important. So problem number one was they didn't pray at all. They'd figured out how to do it. Now, I'll tell you one way, which one manifestation of this. There's this statement, why worry when you can pray? Somehow in my little head, that's never been true. I tell myself, why pray when you can worry? Well, you know how stupid that is, right? I just said it and it sounds dumber than a rock. Well, welcome to my world. The truth is, we don't need to worry. We can just pray. That's what we need to do. Problem number two is when they did pray, they prayed with the wrong motive. You know, sometimes you don't get what you need spiritually. You don't get answers to prayer that you should have because you didn't pray. And sometimes you don't get answers you could have had because when you prayed for the wrong reason. You can't ask God to be an assistant in your sin. You can't ask God for things that are not His will. Please get that. When I first started reading books and thinking about the ministry and being hopefully in a right relationship to God, I was really intrigued with these books about praying and receiving, how to get stuff from God. That's actually the title of a book. And books like it, and there are a ton of them. And I read them, and I bought them, and I had them on my shelf. The only problem with them is that's not what prayer is about. Now, is prayer about getting stuff from God? Sure is. But prayer isn't just about getting stuff from God. And you can't twist God's arm to get stuff from Him. Praying has to do with interacting with God and doing what He wants done, fellowshipping with Him, asking for what you need, and believing He will give you what you need, what is perfect in His will. And here are people that were praying for stuff that wasn't God's will. They wanted it because they wanted it. They wanted it because it pleased them. And God in His mercy did not answer. I want to make a point about those two statements about prayer. This is, again, going back many, many years ago. But I was teaching a Sunday school class in my church, and we talked about prayer. And one of the points I made is prayer does change things. I think those two statements say that. You have not because you asked not. So if you prayed, you would have gotten. Then he says, and you have not because when you pray, you ask for the wrong reasons. So if my motivation is right, I receive. If my motivation is wrong, I don't receive. I think that all boils down to prayer changes things. I had a dear friend, older man, preach for me that morning. I don't remember why anymore. But he got up, first thing he said in the pulpit is, you ought to know prayer changes nothing. Well, I want you to know I believe James more than I believe that man. I love that man. I loved him. He's in heaven now. Knows better now. But anyway, he's in heaven. But prayer does change things. God knows what you would have had if you did what you're supposed to do. Do you know that? He does understand and know potentialities. Now, that's just for you to chew on sometime. Don't chew on it now because we've got to think about other things. So James then summarizes, and it cuts to the bone. This is a really bad summary. Adulteresses and adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? This is an interesting passage. First thing you should know is it does not say in the Greek, adulterers and adulteresses. It says adulteresses. Now, why doesn't it say both? This is not the inclusive language debate. It is because, if you read through the Bible, that in the Old Testament, the bride of the of Judah, of Israel, the bride of the people of God, was God, wasn't he? That's a picture over and over again. Picture in the New Testament, Ephesians 5, is the bride is who? The church. And who's the groom? Okay, so what are we, all of us, male or female, what are we? We are the bride. So in a sense, we are feminine in the thinking of this is where if you run into sex and gender, gender does not mean sex, even though the world uses it that way. Gender means, there were words in the original, they're either male or female or neuter. There are three genders. There are two sexes. That's why you have a real problem with gender and sex. There are a lot of things that are feminine, that are just feminine because somebody decided someday when they were doing the language it had to be feminine. Faith is feminine. Salvation is feminine. Doesn't this mean women are the only ones saved? Sometimes guys wonder, but anyway. But the point is that all of us are the bride of Christ. So if we commit spiritual adultery, what are we? You're adulteress, says. This is not just saying the women are the only one bad here. I just want you to know that. This says both of us are. But he uses the word adulteress because we're espoused to Christ as his bride. The only reason I'm pointing this out is you mustn't miss the picture. We are the ones that are responsible to be faithful to him. He is always faithful to us. Sometimes we are not. That's the point. So he calls us by a really dirty name. We are committing spiritual adultery. Do you not know that being friendship with the world is enmity with God? I really want to take a hike here and go to 1 John chapter 2. Remember that section? Love not the world, neither the things in the world, for all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, you could spend three sermons or more just expounding that cross-reference. But that's the point. James is saying, James says his statement, John is saying amen to this statement. That's the problem. We sometimes want what the world teaches us we want, the world system, the ungodly world system. And if we want to choose that, we choose something that is pit against God. Enmity is a very strong word. It cannot be resolved. It's an enemy who cannot be made a friend. The world is an enmity with God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. So you have to make a choice between God and the world. You have to make a choice between God, what God wants, and you want. Now, frankly, that's an important one. And the problem with these people in that church, in those churches he's writing to, is they were committing spiritual adultery. I don't know about you, but that cuts. That hurts. I would like to think I'm not doing that. We have to make sure we're not doing that. That's the point. That's why he is so blunt. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think, this is an interesting statement, do you not think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Man, I'm not even going with my notes, but I'll give you a little insight into that statement because it's an important one. The last phrase, the first thing, don't you know the scripture, do you think the scripture says in vain? And everybody, well, he's quoting some scripture. Well, the unfortunate thing is that quote doesn't word for word match any scripture quote anywhere in the Bible, in any translation I know. Not the Septuagint, not anything. And all these guys spend buku pages discussing that. But I think the point is, he makes this quote as in, we can say that the Bible says God loved the world and gave his only begotten son. Did it not? Now, did I quote John 3:16? No, I gave you the thought of John 3:16. I quoted part of it, but not the whole thing. I think that's what he's doing here. He's just giving a summary. Do you think the scripture says this in vain, that this is what happened? Now, the other issue that's here, and I won't give you all the ins and outs, but this can be translated about four different ways. And the issue is the word, the Spirit. And is the word, it's a predicate, it's a nominative. It can be a predicate nominative or it can be a subjective. The nominative nominative, which is the subject of the sentence. All that doesn't mean anything to you. I'm going to tell you what he's saying. He's saying it's either the Spirit is lusting or someone is lusting for the Spirit. And some people translate it, God lusts for the Spirit he makes to dwell in us, or the Spirit who dwells in us lusts to jealousy, yearns it jealously. And whichever way you take it, I think the best way to take it, this is the way it's translated here. And I think the point is, this really fits with what he's talking about. What happens when we commit spiritual adultery? Well, if you're a Christian, once you put your faith in Jesus Christ and he saves you from your sin, what happens to you? Well, the Spirit of God comes to live in you. And he starts changing you from the inside out. And he works on you. And when you sin, it affects him. He does not want you to sin. There's a verse in Ephesians that says the Spirit of God grieves. We can grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. How do we do that? Well, he grieves when we want what we want, not what God wants. And he works on us. He's never silent about that grieving. He works on us all the time. But that's the point. God is actively involved in us. God, the Holy Spirit, is actively involved in us. And when we are committing adultery, we're committing adultery against the Spirit of God who dwells in us. I think the best way to see this is to give you one of many places that the statement's made in a similar way, and that's in Galatians 5, 16, and 17. You know this passage, right? Before the fruit of the Spirit is, he explains to us, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That's talking about that fight that we read about in Romans chapter 7 that's going on inside of you. When what you should do, the Spirit of God teaching you what you should do, and what you want to do are at battle. That's what he's talking about. And spiritual adultery is when we are chasing that which the world wants for us. We're yielding to the flesh instead of yielding to God. So what do we do when we're in this really bad situation? And we are exercising wisdom that is not from above, and we are involved in things we shouldn't be involved in. What do we do? Well, James doesn't leave us there. I'm very thankful for that. He doesn't just beat us up and say, this is the problem, leaves us in a bloody heap spiritually. He then gives us a solution, verses 6 through 10. But he gives more grace. Do you know that's the only place that I know of in the Bible that phrase appears? We sing songs about it. We're going to sing one when we quit. He gives more grace. Why do you need grace? You know, the Bible talks a lot about grace, but it doesn't talk about he gives more. My grace is sufficient for you, it said Corinthians. Grace is everywhere. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's always talking about grace. But what is grace? Well, grace is unmerited favor. And then we start thinking specifically about salvation, which you ought to think about all the time. It is by grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves, the gift of God, not of works that any man should boast. Because God in his graciousness gives us something we do not deserve. Grace is favor. Grace is favor God gives to us. Now that grace has power. That grace is in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to die for us. By the way, it talks about the grace of Christ too. But anyway, we could spend a whole lot of time on grace, but we won't. But I want you to get the idea that this grace thing is not just saying some nice thing. It's a real thing. God's grace is greater. He gives more grace. More grace than what? Well, we always sing this song, don't we? Grace greater than all our sin. Oh, hallelujah, that's true. When we sin, God hasn't given up on us. God gives us grace to get back. When this happens, we talk about coming back to God and dealing with issues in our life, wherever it is, big or small, where we're working on our relationship with God and we find ourselves drifting away and we want to come back and all that. God has always given us grace. We don't deserve any of it. but he gives us all of it. So he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, because of that grace, this is what he says. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, the point is, when I want what I want, and I don't want God what God wants, you know what that is? That's pride. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Once we understand that we were where we are, that they were where they were, they needed to find the way back, and that's what he's going to give them. He gives more grace. That's one of the tools. And then he says, God also is going to tell you, if you're operating out of your pride, you're operating out of the wrong place. God is not for that. He fights that. He resists that. Then James fleshes out this direction with several verbs. And this is a whole bunch of verbs. It's really interesting. You look at each of these, and they're all verbs. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The most visible, and I actually pulled this out in the middle and made it a separate thing in my notes so I don't forget to say this. The most visible evidence of our salvation is our desire to submit to God. I'm going to tell you that this phrase is probably the most succinct statement of how to have victory in Jesus anywhere. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. If you resist the devil and you don't submit to God, don't count on him fleeing. He won't. You know, there was a big thing popular several years ago. I don't know if it's still popular today, but I haven't heard about it lately. Where people said, well, what you got to do is you got to bind Satan. Satan, be bound. I don't know about you, but if I tell Satan to be bound, he laughs at me. I can't tell him to be bound. I have no power or authority to do that. I don't find anywhere in Scripture where it says I do. But I'll tell you, I know the one who does. I submit to God, and then I resist the devil in the power of God. You remember the statement, I always talk about this one too, Romans 13, 14, step verse, 13, 14. Paul said, hey, what you need to do is put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I'm going to tell you this, if you don't do the first, don't try the second. If you don't submit to God, if you don't put on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't work on your relationship with Jesus Christ, you are not going to have victory over the flesh, over the lust that gets fed every day in your life. You're not going to have any victory over that. I know that because I experienced that. I know that's true because the Bible tells me it's true, but I really know because I experience it. And boy, it bothers me when I experience it. I want to submit to Christ. I want to submit to God because I sure want to say, Satan, get out of my face and see him run. And he does when I do that. But you got to start with submission to God. Submission to God is key. And it is the number one evidence that you belong to God. Do you know that? People say, well, how do you know if somebody's saved? We all say, well, we have to listen to their testimony. They got to tell us how they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But I've known people that couldn't tell me how they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I have dear friends, Christian friends, who someday are going to be heaven with us. And you ask them, well, when did you put your faith in Jesus Christ? And they'll say, I don't know. I know I once was lost, and now I can see. I haven't always been a Christian. I just know this. All of a sudden, one day I realized, and it wasn't because some osmosis, it was because they did this process, but they don't remember it. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. And he changed them and he saved them. And the thing you can see in these people is once they ran their life and now God runs their life. They submit to God. If you come to me and say, well, I don't remember when I was saved or not, but I'm, you know, and I'm living my life the way I want to live it. I'm doing it my way. I'm going to tell you, God has this thing. You do it his way or the highway. There is no other way. Submitting to God is very important. We're going to talk even more about that because that's, James brings it up, Peter fleshes it out, but it's there. It's something that's very important. If we want victory over Satan, we must first submit to God. Only then can we resist the devil and have him flee from us. Second, They must clean your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. They need to have some cleansing. They need to, I think this is basically, use 1 John 1:9. I want you to, I have a challenge for you this week. Think about that verse every day this week. Read chapter 1 of John over and over and over again until that verse just burns in you. Because boy, you get this in context. You get the idea where he's talking about, you know, walk in the light as he, you want fellowship with God? Walk in the light as he is in the light. We all have fellowship one with another. That's you and God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. How does that work? Well, it won't work if you say, I have never sinned. But if you confess your sins, he is, I love these words, he's faithful and just. Do you know how many times I've fallen, I'm sure you have too, fall on your face before God and say, I've sinned and I ought to die. Man, I think of Psalm 51 and David. Oh, my sin. You know, I've sinned so that you can have clarity when you judge and nobody can blame you because I'm this awful sinner. But he's faithful. He's just to forgive my sins. He's faithful to what Jesus did and he's justified. He's righteous to do it. I am so thankful for those verses. That verse. Use the verse. That's what he's saying. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Oh, here's our thing again, by the way, double-souled. Remember I mentioned that? This was their problem. They had divided loyalties. I got to mention Psalm 86:11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Why do I need a united heart? Double-minded. Double-souled. You got two hearts in you. You have a heart that wants to do what you want, and you have a heart that wants to do what God wants. You need a united heart. That's what you need. How do we do that? Now, the first part is confessing your sins. Second thing, I think, is Colossians. Ephesians has a passage like this too. Colossians 3, 6 through 10, where he talks about putting off the old man, which is sinful, and putting on the new man, which is made after Christ. Desiring, putting effort in to become what God wants you to be. Now, he's got to do it. You can't do it yourself. It's not like you got a to-do and a to-note list that you can put up and look at every morning. You've got to work on that every day in your life. You have to ask yourself, what does God want me to be today? How does he want me to respond to this situation? How do you want me to do this, Lord? You can talk to him first person because he's there. Third, we need to mourn our sin. This really strikes us as hypocrisy. You know, you almost think, well, James is describing this like penitence party, this thing you do to earn righteousness with God. You can't do it. This is the thing that always bothers me the most. When I sin, I want to make it right to God. I can't do that. All I can do is come to him, Lord, I've sinned. I ought to die. And God forgives me. You know how hard that is on me? And then the second time I come, I can't say, well, Lord, I've sinned. Well, Lord, I thank you. Because you can sin asking for forgiveness of sin. Do you know that? You ask forgiveness for your sin. What did God say he would do? What did he say he would do? He's going to forgive us. So the second time you feel like praying and saying, Lord, you know, I've really sinned. You have to say to him, Lord, thank you for forgiving me. Amen. Because you got to believe that. He did. He did. Listen to what he says. Lament and mourn. Lament is like wail, cry out, weep, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. And your, this sounds like these guys got to be a long-faced Presbyterian, doesn't it? Turn your joy into gloom. We all say, oh, that's just ridiculous. You know, that's just, you know, we talk about how they mourned in the New Testament. Do you remember that? We used to talk about it usually with Lazarus, you know, and they had all those people in there and they're mourning with them. And we talk about it with the daughter of the nobleman that Jesus raised from the dead and they were having a big mourning. If you were rich, this is what you did. If you lost somebody you loved, you would get all the money you got. You would go and buy people. You'd go and hire a band. These guys would come. Now, they weren't a happy band. They were a mourning band. They would play funeral dirges, flutes, I know flute was one of them. I can't remember the other instruments. There were two prominent instruments in it. But you get people, you pay people to come in and do that. Then you pay people to come and mourn. You know what? We walk by that today, we'd say, well, these guys are really putting on a show and they're dumber than rocks. Because it strikes us as insincere. But I want you to know, if you were Lazarus' family, and Mary and Martha had all those people there mourning for them, they were telling everybody, they were doing what really they wanted to do because they really felt love for Lazarus and he was gone. That's how you mourned. Are you getting what I'm saying? You go to a funeral, you know what you do? You send flowers. Now, why do you send flowers? Because the corpse is going to smell them and think they're wonderful, right? I've never seen that. You know who thinks that's wonderful? All those people look and say, that person was really loved. Look at all those flowers. That's kind of what he's saying. When you're doing business with God and you're mourning, I want you to really think about what you're doing. You need to mourn your sin. Now, you don't need to have a party. You don't need to hire a band. You don't need to have people that wail. Though to those people that day, that was mourning. You need to do that in your heart. But there needs to be repentance. You can't just say, well, you know, you forgave my sin, so it was wonderful. I just have a party. No. You need to recognize that you need to do something about this sin. You need to mourn over this sin. You need to be changed because of this. That's what he's talking about. So I just want you to see that, because he's using a cultural reference that meant the world to these people. They all knew exactly what he was saying. Problem is, we're in the 21st century. We don't have a clue what he's saying. He's talking about real, real things here, not fake stuff, real stuff. Finally, they needed to let God have his way in their lives. And this is how he put it. Humble yourselves in the great sight, in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I'm going to give you a real quick summary, and I'm going to expand on it. I know you wish I'd just stick with a summary, but here's the summary. Trust God with your life. That's the hardest thing I've ever had to do. I have learned over the years I've walked with the Lord that it's really hard to trust. Because when you trust, you've got to trust him. You've got to let him do it. You can't say, well, God, I trust you, but I've got a better idea. It doesn't work. It's like you're going somewhere, you know, and you got somebody, and they know the way. And you say, well, yeah, I'm glad you know the way, and I know that's good, but I have this other idea. God knows the way. Just let him run the place. Let me give you Peter. Peter talks about this same thing in 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7. Likewise, you younger persons, submit to yourselves to your elders. That's kind of reading into it something, but when you find the word elder, presbyteros, in the scripture, it can be a member, an office in the church, pastors or preachers, or pastors are bishops and elders. So it can be a people like that. And if you have elders in your church, they better be pastoral. I really think that's true. I believe that's true. The Bible says that. But elders, and at the beginning of this chapter where we're reading, Peter says, elders among you, I want to exhort, I myself being an elder. So he's talking about people in a place of authority, I think, in the church. Tells them how they should lead, what their motivation in leading should be and not be. Then he starts broadening this out and he starts talking about, so I don't know if this is younger people and older people as much as it might be. You guys need to realize that wherever you are, elders are over you. And you need to treat them like they're older than you, over you, and they're older than you. And age had a real meaning in those days. So you have to understand when he uses the word elder, he's not just saying an old bugger like me. He's talking about people that really had wisdom, who really were leading, people who were seen as having spiritual authority. So submit to them, to your, be submissive to one, and then he goes beyond that, yet all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the, remember this quote? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I didn't tell you that, but that comes from a verse in Proverbs 3 that's Both places it's quoted from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So that is in the Bible. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Here's what you're supposed to do with it. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. In other words, submit to him. Let him have his way, that he may exalt you in due time. You say, well, if I don't exalt myself, I'm not going to be exalted. We had this verse we made up in Moody, you know, Hezekiah 14:3. Verily, if you toot not your own horn, it shall not be tooted. That isn't what Peter and James say. They say, hey, you humble yourself under the hand of God. He'll exalt you. When he does it, it means everything. And it may not happen in this life. It may not happen in this life at all. It might happen in the life that is to come. But when it happens, it'll be permanent. It'll be good. So Peter exhorts them, they need to humble themselves before God. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And this is where this is found, people. I know there's a verse number there, and everybody quotes the verse. But it is not a sentence. It is part of humbling yourself under the hand of God. How do I do that? Man, that's hard to do. This is how you do it. Cast all your anxious cares upon him because he loves you.
Amen.
Do you get that? How often do you do that? Very vivid verse. Casting means like they did when they had the triumphal entry. I'd take my coat off, but I'd pull my mic off and you'd hate me. But it's like you take your coat off and you throw it like they did. They threw their clothes on the donkey. And Jesus sat and they threw the clothes on the road. They cast their clothes on him. Same word. Cast your cares upon him. Give them to him. Why? Because he loves you. You know why we don't do it? Because we're not convinced he loves us. That's hard stuff too, but that's true. So what do we do with all this stuff? We've been really, really practical here. It really hurts. I don't know about you, but I feel like I've been beat up. How do we apply this? Well, the defining symptom of our loving the world more than we love God is our self-centeredness, our pride, our wanting it our way instead of his way. If we do an honest self-examination of our lives, how do we do against the standard that James holds up? I've been doing that all week. It's not easy. You look and you say, now, am I doing this because I want? You can't walk around with morbid introspection, but you need to ask yourself sometimes on the big things in life, why am I doing this? Why am I thinking what I'm thinking? Why am I watching what I'm watching? Why am I reading what I'm reading? Why am I in church? Why am I... You know, coming to Sunday school, why am I praying? Why am I doing all these things? You need to have an answer for that. That's what he says. Second thing, are we serious about being right with God? That's the real question. Because if you're serious, here's what you do. Boy gave us, if you want a grocery list, that's a pretty powerful one. submit to the Father, submit to God, and the devil will flee from you. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Cleanse your hands, confess your sins, deal with your sins, try to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and put off those things he hates, all those things. He just keeps hitting us. You say, well, how can I do that? Well, he gives more grace. Grace, grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Make your goodness like a fetter. Bind my heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. I hope you mean those words when you sing them. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. This is all about returning to God. Now, I want you to know that our hymn book has no songs like we used to sing all the time about returning home, you know, Lord, I'm coming home. So I thought, well, let's do the grace thing. He gives more grace. That's how we can get there. The wonderful thing is when we're running from God, all we got to do is stop and turn around. And there he is. I always think of Psalm 139, where David's talking about, you know, search me and know me. Know every part of me, when I uprise, am I sitting down, my thoughts before I think of my words before I say them. You know everything about me. And where can I run from your presence? Well, I can go as far as this and that, and I can take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost parts of the sea, as far as he could think of. And even there, you're with me and your right hand holds me. Even there. The way back to God's very short way. You start right at the goal. Now there's things you do, you know, you work on it. But the point is, he's always ready to take us back. I praise God for that. So we're going to sing 415, He Gives More Grace. Let's pray first and then we'll do that. Father, I thank you for, even as hard as this is, how wonderful it is. I pray that you'd help us to know that you always give us abundant grace to accomplish that which you want to accomplish in our lives, to change us to be like you. Your grace is always sufficient. It is unending. And it is endless. It's without bottom or top. You are always there. I pray that you'd help us to realize how great that grace is as we sing this song, and to hold on to it and to make it part of our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 415.